Can you please turn to 1 Corinthians 15? Yes, I'm going to talk on the resurrection, but perhaps from a little different angle than is ordinarily taken. I want to remind you that in previous studies in this book, we have learned that it was a correctional epistle, and that nearly every subject that he has brought up hitherto, that is before chapter 15, was a subject that had been a problem in the church of Corinth. Matter of marriage, the matter of worshipping idols, offering food to idols, many other things had been brought to his attention and he'd answered them. But in this one, after having dealt with the question of tongues in chapters 12 to 14, he turns to another problem that had evidently been brought up and which he knew was plaguing the church, was this question. So if you'll turn just for a moment to verse 16, you'll get the clue that this marvelous chapter, one of the longest perhaps in the New Testament, was provoked by a problem. And it's mentioned in verse 16 and in other places. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen or raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sin. Now he said that because there has been some that have asked this question, what you find in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So here is the problem. In the Corinthian church, there were those who had taught and were urging upon the rest the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so this chapter is not simply something that Paul has pulled out of the air, as it were, or even felt that the Spirit of God was leading him. It was a problem. And we are indebted to the Corinthian church for the problems that they had because of the answers Paul has given. It isn't often that you think of things that way, but this is the truth. The problems in this book and in all the books of the Bible, for that matter, have been dealt with so that we shall not fall into the same snare or temptation. Now, I know that many of us this morning firmly believe in this matter of the resurrection of the dead. But I just want to go quickly through the chapter as I can and show you the marvelous logic, reasoning, skillfulness of this man as he presents this subject. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Now remember, earlier in his Galatian letter, he has told us that this gospel that he preached was not his own. No man had given it to him. He had received it by revelation from God. So this is the starter of this thought. That this gospel which I preach, keep it in your minds, I received it of the Lord. So what I have to say to you following this, as he writes, he would say, remember, you can't come back at me and say this is my idea or this is what the 12 apostles thought or what anyone else thought. I got this from God. And all the more reason why you should listen to it. But he goes on to say, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Then he comes to the great declaration. And I would make this my first point if I were preaching this morning, a declaration as it is delivered by the apostle. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now this comprises Paul's gospel. And it matters not whether you're in the Acts period or in the post-Acts period. The same truth is taught in both places. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is a fundamental doctrine for the New Testament. And he's reiterating it again here. But I want you to notice something. I'm going to read this a little differently in order to bring out my thought here in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried. Now these statements are true. Christ died for our sins and he was buried. But I'm going to minimize that further and say that Christ died and was buried. Now when I say that, he is no different to any other member of the human race. There was nothing sensational, there was nothing remarkable in the fact that Christ died and was buried. Because that is the way of all flesh. But Paul has inserted two things here that make all the difference in the world. And that is that Christ died, first, for our sins. Second, that he was raised again the third day. Now they are the exception. And we should always remember them. This is what makes Christ's life and death unique. Inasmuch as he was able, by virtue of the life he lived, to die for sinners. For had Jesus lived as any other person had lived, he himself would need a Savior. But because of his sinless life, now don't let anyone fool you about this and say that Jesus was no different to any one of us. He was subject to the same things. He was subject to our temptations, yet sin apart. And if Jesus was not sinless, and that takes us right back to the virgin birth, which I'm not going to deal with this morning, but it's an absolute necessity. And if Jesus was not sinless, then he was sinful. And if he was sinful, he couldn't save his brother. According to Proverbs. So we come back to this thought. Christ died for our sin. But listen, beloved, that in itself would not have been enough. It's not enough for us, beloved, to emphasize that Christ died for our sins. For if we leave him in the tomb, you have no guarantee that he died for our sin. It was in the fact that he was raised again for our justification. That's just as important as the death. Now, I know there is an emphasis upon the blood of Christ. Christ shed his blood. We have redemption through his blood. But the only way we have of assuring our hearts that God received that sacrifice is that he raised him from the dead. So this is our glorious statement of the Apostle Paul. And it's upon this basis that he will go on to speak in the next place about the evidence, as much as to say, well, I've made the statement. And I've made this statement on the authority of God. He told me this. He told me this in the revelation of the gospel that he gave to me. But now I'm going to produce witnesses. And so in verse 5, if you'll notice, and go down the list with me, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. The C here is hard. If you want to pronounce it correctly in English, it's Cephas, not Cephas. He was seen of Peter, that's one. Then of the 12. After that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying there was over 500, more than 500, saw him at one time. Must have been a meeting somewhere. And he's saying, well, I recognize there's a few of those have passed on since then, but the major portion of them are still alive. They are witnesses. And if you want to be confronted with witnesses, there are about 500 people that I can call and say that they have seen him alive. Now, what is it Barnum says? You can fool some of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. Now, you can't hypnotize 500 people, as some are silly suggesting. Because after this meeting, don't you see, after this meeting in which they saw him, they were dispersed. They didn't stay together. So that hypnotism would have worn off. They're still saying that they saw him. Over 500 brethren at one time. I'd like to call your attention, too, this morning, to the phrase that we will see again and again through here, and some are falling asleep. Beloved, this is God's picture of death. I'll have to tell you a little story. Mrs. Britton, mother of Mrs. Fields, is a delightful lady, and I, Mrs. Amble and I love to go and visit her. And we went in this last week, and she chuckled. And when she chuckled, you chuckled. And she says, you know, Pastor, she says, we all want to go to heaven, but none of us want to die. I thought, lady, how true you are. And we avoid the thought of death. Well, now God says, I'm going to push you to death. And it's the action of a father to put his child to death. And you know, really, this word here that used of people falling asleep in Christ is a word which means really involuntary. There are two words here for sleep. And one of them means a natural death. And a natural sleep rather. But the other is this, where a little child, and it's very seldom that you have found a little child that doesn't want to go to sleep. Now, fight it to the last minute. I see by the grins on the faces of our young people that they agree. And there's a good many of us that don't want to go to sleep. But God puts us to sleep. Why? Because He's going to wake us up in the morning. Now, that isn't in the text, but I thought I'd introduce this idea of falling asleep, as Paul brings it out here. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Well, I need not go into that, because here are the witnesses. He's brought them. And I think there are some 8 or 9 or even 10 there that you can count. Different times in which people saw the Lord. Now that, I want to suggest to you, my dear friend, would be evidence enough in any court of law. If you could bring 600 or 620 people into a court of law to testify that they'd seen a certain individual, I don't think there's any attorney, I don't care how smart he might be, counselor or whatever his name is, that could deny that. And so here is something that is fully attested. And we Christians ought to believe it, that this is one of the most fully attested facts in the whole realm of the supernatural, if you want to call it that. For Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now if we go down to verse 12, you'll see, having given this evidence, he brings up the reason why he is tackling this subject in the way he is. Because there are some of you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. All right, now he goes into what might be called an argument, and it is really that. And arguments are not bad, always. You'll find many arguments in the scripture. Controversies, differences. This is what he says. Now then, let's look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then it's absolutely true that Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, now notice that this argument, he is going to bring out truth and consequences. What is the consequence? You see, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, you see, he's going to swing around into a complete circle and come back to what he said in the beginning. If Christ be not risen, verse 14, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's meaningless. That's what it means. Your faith is absolutely meaningless. For if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And here's the solemn obligation. you are still in your sins. Now, where does that leave you? If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is absolutely no hope for any individual of ever getting anywhere in the afterlife. That's all it means. You understand now why we emphasize and do not emphasize it sufficiently, the resurrection of the dead? He goes on a little further, and he'll go into this a little more, as you can see. Verse 18. The consequences of still being your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep. And I should have mentioned this in the beginning. I thought I did, but I know I didn't. And that is that this book is being written to Christians. Now it's coming back to the Christians here. Then they which are fallen asleep, those that he said God has put to sleep, those who have died in Christ, they are what? Perished. If there's no resurrection, they are perished. That's something to think about. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Most to be, it doesn't mean miserable, it means to be pitied. And you know, the world that says there is no resurrection and believes it, they say of us, you poor sap. Is that putting it bluntly? You poor fool. You're giving up all that this world can offer you in the way of pleasure and riches and whatnot, and you've got nothing else to come. You poor fool. You're to be pitied, says Paul. We are to be pitied. We've given up all this, not that it was much to give up, but we've given it all up and we've got nothing coming. And I think that it's right here somewhere in this chapter, doesn't he say something about let's eat, drink, or tomorrow we die? Well, that's the reason the world is doing what they're doing. They're going to cram into life all that they can get out of it, because when they're dead, they're done for, so what? Let's make the most of this present life. And this goes further. Don't you see how that even the thug, the murderer, the rapist, they can all look at this and say, well, I've got no accountability coming. When I'm dead, I'm done for. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I steal 10 cents or $10 million. It doesn't matter whether I do a little deed or a big deed. I might as well go the whole limit. Paul is saying here, well, I understand the arguments of the world. I understand what they mean. And it's true. And we're the most to be pitied. But now, verse 20 changes. But now, and I'd like to make a suggestion here. It's rather interesting. In the Greek, there is a little word for now, and it's just N-U-N. Might be pronounced nun, like sun in sun tilaya. N-U-N, the U is like oo. But in the Greek, there is also N-U-N-I. And when the I is added, it strengthens. It's a strengthened form of the present time. So Paul is saying here now, here and now. And he's strengthening it by this little I that the Greeks would understand. He's saying, but now Christ is risen. And I think we should remember that. But now is Christ risen and from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. It isn't the past tense. Them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Death by man, resurrection by man. Now in verse 22, he names the men. Notice again verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that's the first man, all die. Is that a truth? Who are the all? Surely the all here means all, because there are no exceptions except those that we have in Scripture. But does it mean the unsaved and the saved all die? Does it mean that? Or does it mean just the Christians die? Do the unsaved die? I've been to some of the funerals and conducted the funerals of a good many unsaved people, and I can tell you that when it's so, there's usually a different scene at the graveside than there is with a Christian burial. I have seen a wife so distraught at the death of the husband that they have wanted to fling themselves into the grave with the casket and have to be restrained. No hope! As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all. Now, there are people that limit this to Christians. And I contend you can't do it, because in verse 21 it says, "As for since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, then as by Adam," there's no need to change the to him there, "as by Adam all die, even so by Christ will all be made alive." And I contend to you that the unsaved are going to be resurrected one day. And they are going to stand before the bar of God and give an account of the deeds done in the body. And this idea that sweeps all the unsaved into an eternity at their death, and there's no resurrection, would make me doubt the justice, the integrity, the holiness of God. And that's not just incidental here. We go on. "But every man," now he's coming back to those who are Christians, when he says, "but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards they to the Christ as it's coming. Then cometh the end," or "then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father." Now here, Paul is moving right to the end of the millennium, and carrying in the millennial kingdom in that verse, and we're not going into that because I want to go further than that. And that is what we want to get to now. Now he comes in verse 35, and I'm going to ask you to move down to verse 35, because he's just dealing in that other incident with the future. And in verse 35, "but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Listen, beloved, did you ever notice these questions that we have? How, why, what, when? Where? There's two of them here. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And it's my suggestion to you that these questions have been asked in sarcasm. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, these people that he's answering. So their answer would be, well, how do they come? How are they raised from the dead? And with what body? Now you tell us that, Paul, and we'll be satisfied. Now notice what he said. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except he die." And then he goes on in the succeeding verses to tell you of a natural incident, that the seed that is planted in the ground, if you'll notice what he says here, "and that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but their grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God give it to the body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Does he go back there to creation? Does he? Sure he does. Goes back to creation. "God has given to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial or the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly or the terrestrial is another." Now listen, he goes from in verse 41 to the heavens again, does he not? "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the star. For one star differeth from another in glory." And never was that illustrated so beautifully as several weeks ago now. Some of you will remember that the moon and Venus were so much in conjunction with each other, that bright star stood out above all stars with glaring light. One star differs from another in glory. Now possibly the scientists would come along and say, well, that's nothing to hard to understand. It's the distance that makes the difference between the brightness or the dimness of stars. I don't care. To us, and Paul is using this as an illustration, from where we stand here upon earth, the stars differ from one another in glory. Now, he draws the analogy. If you turn the page, if you've got a companion Bible, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now here, of course, he is talking all the time about Christians. Those are the fallen asleep and those who will. This is the point now. He didn't answer the question as to how they were going to be raised, or what body they will come in, but there is a hint here. The body that goes into the ground in the form of a seed, he said, is not that body that shall be. The body that goes into the ground is not the body that shall be. Now take the illustration of Jesus for a moment. And here we might disagree, I don't know. But Jesus died and was buried and was 3 days in the tomb. And when he came forth and met with the disciples, what sort of a body did he have? Now be careful. He had a resurrection or a resurrected body. He could eat. And if he could eat, did he need a physical system, something like we have? I assume that he could also drink. He said to Thomas, reach hither your hand. Put your hand in my side. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So it was a body. And I want to suggest to you that it was a physical body. Now, it's a very moot question as to whether there was any blood in that body. But you and I cannot understand how there could be a body without blood. For the soul of the flesh, or the life of the flesh, is in the blood. He poured out his blood. He poured out his life. He shed his blood. He poured out or shed his life. There's life in the blood. I don't understand that resurrection body for that part, but that I leave. What I'm trying to distinguish is between the body Jesus had when he was raised from the dead and appeared to these disciples, and the body that he had when John saw him on the mount, in Patmos Isle. And he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Then he had a glorified body, I'm sure. The same thing was true of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by the glory. And I'm sure for that occasion that the glory had been dimmed for that very purpose. For if it had been the full effulgence, I think like John, he would have been dead. So we want to be careful. But the body, you see, this is what this does for me anyway. When it does it for you, you'll have to make your own mind up. But when it says that, in Philippians 3, how does that start now? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto the body of his glory. Now, I'm not going to have a resurrection body, I fully believe. I'm going to have a glorified body. Whatever that means, we'll have to wait and see. Now, what Paul is saying here is that what and when, well, that's, what does it matter? And then he goes on to speak about this first man, verse 47, or verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. But will you remember this? that he has already told you that in the celestial realm, there is a difference between the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and even the stars differ. This also, says he, will be in the resurrection. So that I believe, according to this statement, that Christians will differ in the ratio of glory, and only the Lord God can tell you who's going to have what. So you better work for it. Is that what he means about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? For which Paul said, I count everything but loss and press toward the mark for the goal or the prize of the high calling of God? I don't know, but I have a suspicion. Now you go down a little further, and he deals again with the fact of the second coming in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He still uses this expression, sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and so on. Now I want you to notice, just in passing, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now who does that speak of? That speaks of the dead in Christ. They are corrupted. That means their bodies are corrupted, disintegrated. They'll put on incorruption. And this mortal, well, that's the people who will be alive when Christ comes. They will put on what? Immortality. Immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. Now when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, no. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now I close with my text. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O beloved, what a victory. What a victory. What do we owe to God? What do we owe to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we owe to the Holy Spirit who has made these things known to us? We owe it all. For of ourselves, we couldn't do one iota about any of them. The sin question could never be settled by us. The resurrection question could never be settled by us. The rising to the heights of glory could never be in our power to do. God has given all that and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God. So that Paul and those who have known God, such as the missionaries who have gone to the mission field, knowing the dangers that would befall them there, and in many cases knowing that it was death to go into a tribe, they did it because they knew that the ultimate victory was resurrection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're hearing a great deal today about what might happen. Somebody is going to trigger an atomic bomb and the rest of us will be annihilated. Or if not there, communism is going to overrun the world and we'll be persecuted. Beloved, it doesn't matter what happens. In the end, we shall be with you. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank thee when we see how this simple gospel develops into some of the most intricate, marvelous, complicated arrangement wherein the impossible happens and we are transformed by the power of God into the sons of the living God to be in his presence forever. Accept of our thanks indeed this day for this victory which you have worked out for every one of your children. It is ours as much as anything ever can be or will be, that we are going to live with him forever. Blessed be God. We thank thee for it in Christ's name. Amen.